I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. We will be working strictly through our outline for time's sake so that we can get into the testimony and witness of those who are ready to make a public profession of faith. It's good to be back with you. I know you missed me, and I missed you too. I do want to say, as we get ready to actually deal with a marvelous doctrinal truth that I trust God has prepared your heart to hear, and that's on the subject of baptism. For some of you, you're going to learn a lot about baptism today, things about baptism you never ever heard in your life. For others of you, this will be a recapitulation of things you have been taught at Grace for years, but I'm trusting that God will show you something else in this message on baptism. Baptism is the only way. Baptism is the only way. That's the title of our message, and I want to use that as a cudgel in your thoughts. Why do we baptize people? Because baptism is the only way. It's the only way by which, in an illustration, you see how God saves sinners. So what you'll see today as we participate in the performance of baptism is the illustration of how God has condescended to save us. I also say that baptism is the only way because baptism is an illustration of the gospel. And the gospel of God is the only way by which men and women can be saved. You and I are only saved by faith in Christ through grace, and that apart from works. We're only saved by the grace of God. And baptism fully illustrates that when we allow the implications of its analogy to be brought out fully, or at least sufficiently. And I only want to call your attention to 7 points around that, and maybe we will get through 3 or 4 today, and 2 weeks from now when we are baptizing our second group of professing Christians, we will deal with the latter part or the summation of our message if we don't get through it today. But the reason for which our master gave the ordinance of baptism, and baptism was something that was done in the first century. It was done in the days of his cousin John. Yea, baptism was done even prior to the New Testament era. The proselyte Gentiles were baptized into the Jewish faith because of the significance and relevance and doctrinal teaching of baptism. Baptism, when comprehended properly, will give you a greater insight into who Jesus is and what he did. When we are not understanding baptism aright, it's nothing but an empty ritual that has really very little meaning. And wherein it's merely a ritual with very little meaning, it is not biblical baptism. So I've often told people that if you were cudgeled or moved by circumstances or events or people or persons to engage in baptism against your will, you were not baptized. Because inherent in baptism is a confession of faith that necessarily is personal. It's necessarily personal. More than that, as we shall see, it is a response on the part of the recipient of baptism, having a comprehension of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and how he did that for them. For them. So there are 7 things I want to call your attention to. Point number 1 in your outline, baptism is an illustration of the righteousness of God. Baptism is an illustration of the righteousness of God. Quickly go in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3, where baptism by the author Matthew becomes the featured sort of opening prologue of his gospel to the people of God as John the Baptist is ministering at the River Jordan. And I simply want you to see these foundational texts. We'll extract a few points and we'll move on. I say that baptism is an illustration because an illustration is a depiction. It's sort of a resume or sort of a expose of ideas or concepts by by which a person is taught. So baptism is an illustration of the righteousness of God under two thoughts here. First and foremost, the fact that in the righteousness of God, sin must necessarily be punished. In the righteousness of God, sin must be punished. See, now I could park it right there and we could be here for a long time given our present cultural mindset and the false notion that man by nature is good and that therefore the whole idea of sin is sort of a passe issue that does not have relevance today. That if a man or a woman does not really recognize not only that they are sinners, but that they are desperate sinners in a kind of condition of which the only way you can extricate yourself from it is baptism. If that proposition is true, baptism is the only way. See, you and I are sinners by nature. And as sinners, we are under the wrath of God. And what baptism does is it catechizes us in that truth. And so John the Baptist, the cousin of our master, 6 months older than him, was called to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Was he not? He was the forerunner, according to Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3. And he was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And I would submit to you that when a man or woman enters into the waters of baptism, that's what they have done. They have prepared the way for the Lord to take over their life. Prepared the way, which means they heard the warning. They heeded the warning to respond to the judgment that hangs over their head as sinners. And so in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, mark what the author says, that John says to the rulers who were both jealous and envious of the ministry of John, the Pharisees. Listen to this. But when John, who was baptizing in Jordan, when John saw how many of the Pharisees? Many. And of the Sadducees do what? Come to his baptism. That's remarkable because these are the antagonists. These are the ones who don't like John. These are the ones who are saying to the public, hey, this guy John, he didn't go to our school. He didn't get our degrees. He didn't obtain his commendation from us. He's not part of our party. You guys shouldn't be following him. But over the course of his 3.5 year ministry, guess what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees are now being compelled to come. Why? Because God has so profusely endowed John with his spirit and his ministry cannot be avoided. Now, John baptizing at the River Jordan is a practice that's offensive to Jews because Jews are like Christian folks in the church today. You know what that means? That means everybody in the church thinks they're saved. And that John would call the Jewish people to be baptized is not only saying that they are in a sinful condition needing to be right with God, but they are in the precise same sinful condition as the Gentiles. That even makes it worse because the Jews thought they were better than Gentiles. May I assert this quickly? You and I are no better than any other sinner on planet Earth apart from the grace of God. You got that? Apart from the grace of God, you and I fared no better than any other sinner on planet Earth. So our religiosity, our knowledge of doctrine, our going to church weekly in and out is no guarantee that God looks upon us in favor. And so John is here establishing that clarion signal to the whole of Israel. And not only are the masses of the Jewish people coming down because the Holy Ghost has been working on them for the last 400 years. They are coming because they're ready for the master. But here comes the Pharisees and the Sadducees too. It must be humbling to have argued against a brother and opposed him and called him a fool, an idiot, called him crazy, called him 5150 like they did our master. Remember John, he didn't dance to the normal beat. You know that, right? He was kind of out of vogue. John was one of those kind of out of step cats. His garments were quite different than everybody else's. His dress code. And he was a strict dietary brother. You know that, locust and wild honey. I wouldn't have followed that part of his doctrine to tell the truth, but that was John. And the whole of his persona was designed to teach Israel that they were unclean because the camel skin was an unclean garment. And the leather belt bound around it was to say that they were in a bondage of uncleanness. And for him to eat locusts and wild honey was to eat something that God had prohibited for him to eat. But they loved their uncleanness, Israel. And so John is a personification of their unclean state before God. So as they are repelling against John, guess what John is saying? God's repelling against you. You see the picture. And yet sinners are coming to John. Why? Because his message is compelling. And because the Spirit of God is working in it. My first proposition, under the illustration of God's righteousness, baptism is an illustration of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is that God's justice to punish sin flows from God's righteous character. It is clearly expressed in God's righteous will. And God would be less than righteous if he did not punish sin. Listen to what John says in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, now watch this. This is bold, saints. O generation of vipers. I like John. Do you see how he addresses the leadership? Can you see why he can't be part of their seminary? O generation of vipers. Here is what I want you to capture. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Do you see when you come to the waters of baptism? You have been shut up to a doctrinal truth that has taught you your condition, God's holiness, and God's necessity of punishing your sin. And that if you do not come to Christ, illustrated by the waters of baptism, God's wrath will be poured out on you. See, only sinners believe the gospel. And only sinners respond to it by fleeing from the wrath to come. When you see our brothers and sisters get in the water today, they know they are sinners. They know that they are hell bound. They don't argue with the fact that they were born and conceived in sin and that every day they fall short of the glory of God. That's our present indicative verb for them. All the time falling short. I need somebody to help me, don't you? And here's what he says. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he told them, if you're going to come to the waters of baptism, you better bring forth therefore fruits meet for what? See what he's saying? Not only must you come in the physical act, but you must come with a heart that corresponds to the truth claims of baptism. You must really be sincerely repentant when you come to the water, or else you are not executing baptism. One of your commentaries plainly says that. If you think that water baptism washes away your sins, you are wrong. It only illustrates an inward work if, in fact, that work inwardly is taking place. Then the act is affirmative both to us who are observing, the angels, and your own conscience. Then it's valid. Otherwise, it is not valid at all. Point number one, therefore, then, when we comprehend baptism, we are comprehending a truth that God must punish sin. Remember when Noah was called upon to build the ark, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. God had told Noah that man's time on earth is up. I'm giving him now 120 years, and I'm going to destroy the earth with a what? With a flood. Was that not an expression of God's judgment on humanity? A major one of which the New Testament speaks to several times. I ask you the question, is not the building of the ark in the days of Noah a type of baptism? Is it not? It is a type of baptism, and it says the same thing that the title of our message does. You know what that is? Baptism is the only way. Meaning, God is going to pour his wrath out, and if you're going to endure it, you better get in the boat. You better get in the ark, because outside of the ark, you will not endure the wrath of God. Now, here's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 11, verse 7, concerning that obedient act on the part of our brother Noah. Here's what the Hebrew writer plainly said, that Noah was moved. He was moved by that command. Verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not yet seen. Let me help you. The world is going to end one day. Christ is going to come back. And he's going to judge the ungodly who have stuck their fist in God's face all their life, and he's going to prove that he was right. That's a day of judgment. It's coming. Now, I've just given you the warning, haven't I? What are you going to do with the warning? Now, watch what the Hebrew writer says. So, he being moved by those things that he had heard, moved with fear, what did he do? He prepared an ark to the what? Saving of his house, by which he what? Condemned the world. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Meaning that Noah was a preacher of the gospel, just as your pastor, just as your teachers are, faithfully proclaiming to the world, you're under the wrath of God. That Christ is coming again. That this world is going to end. That men are going to face the judgment throne. And they're going to perish under the wrath of God. And that the only way you can escape is to get into the ark. It's a warning. When people are baptized, ladies and gentlemen, it's a warning to you who are still without Christ that you have no reason to believe that you're going to live tomorrow. It's a warning to you. Every man or woman that comes to Jesus Christ publicly and people observe it, it's a warning to you. Why do I think I have the right to continue breathing God's air, eating God's food, wearing God's clothes, living God's in God's world, watching another human being who's no different than me come to God, and I don't come to God? Why do I think I get to live another day? Am I making some sense? And so it's a warning. It's a warning. And I must say this again. While we delight in the aesthetic nature of preaching and teaching as it exhorts us and encourages us, I am really seeking to reach your mind. Your mind. I want you to think this through. I don't understand a man or a woman who has assessed the gospel's claims and delays to come to Christ. To me, that's insanity. It's insane. And so the first proposition clearly then is that we believe that the righteousness of God is revealed in the fact that baptism illustrates the punishment of sin. Do you believe that? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 20 that I have a baptism to be baptized with? That means he was going to die because he had already been baptized in John's baptism. He wasn't talking about being baptized a second time in water, was he? He was talking about what? His cross. He was talking about dying on Calvary. He called it a baptism. So when you actually see baptism take place, there's a death that occurs. So there's a very clear illustration of the righteousness of God inherent in baptism. That is God's justice to punish sin. We've just affirmed that. The second thing I want you to see in it, in baptism, is his power to raise from the dead. Go with me in your Bible now to Ephesians chapter 1. The power to raise from the dead. Those of you who will be observing our brothers and sisters getting baptized today, when they go down into the water, it illustrates God's righteous judgment to punish sin. When they come up out of the water, it will have illustrated God's power to raise them from the dead. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Ephesians chapter 1, then, notice what it says starting at verse 18, going through verse 23. The Apostle Paul, who was thoroughly Christocentric in his preaching and teaching, loved to explain the cause and grounds for which God saves sinners through his grace. And that cause and grounds is the power of God to have raised Christ from the dead. Here's how he puts it in verse 18. Praying that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. That you and I would get, that we would get the enormous benefit and treasures of this inheritance that God has given to us in Christ. And watch this, not only the treasure of the riches of Christ, watch what he says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Do you see that? Dunamis. To us word who what? Paul has just asserted that when we believe the gospel, we have not only received power, but we have a kind of power that causes us to look to what God has done in the raising of Christ from the dead. Another contemplation worthy of fully developing. We don't have time. Now notice what he says. There is an exceeding great power that is toward those who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now he moves into the active nature of God's power. And this is what he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavens. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know that's power? For God to raise a man from the dead, and not only raise him from the dead, sit him at his own right hand. For him to have raised his son from the dead, and then not only bring him back to physical life, but to sit him at his own right hand is an illustration of omnipotent power. Here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. Every true believer is a participant in that power. Every true believer is a participant in that power. Do you visually comprehend right now the power of the Holy Ghost sent by the Father to raise the Son from the dead? Do you get it? Do you see that power raising him from the dead? Do you see it sitting him at his own right hand? That same power is exerted every time a sinner is saved. And it's exerted every time a sinner is saved because a sinner is only saved by virtue of Christ's representation for them in his own death. I love to say it, and I'll give it to you just as a visual. When the Spirit of God reached down into the depths of hell, and no one has gone as deep as Christ into the depths of hell and raised the Son of God from the dead and ushered him into heaven, from the very moment that that occurred, there was a draft, if you will, that sucked up every one of God's elect out of the ground every time the gospel is preached, and they were sucked up with Christ. Sucked up with Christ, raised together with Christ, so that Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2, we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus because of the draft of the power of the gospel to have already raised us from the dead. Pastor, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, but God was. And that's all that matters. There's a real sense that even though I didn't have a being in this world, I was already seated at the right hand of God. This is the beautiful part about the gospel, because what Christ did, he did not do for himself. The power of the gospel is demonstrated in baptism. When that person comes up out of the water, hell, which is a power itself, has to let them go. It's not possible that the grave should hold them, since the grave couldn't hold him. Am I making some sense? Point number two. The sufferings of Christ then, here in baptism, is illustrated as the sinner's what? Substitute. The sufferings of Christ, here illustrated in baptism, is the sinner's substitute. Now, we have already accepted the fact that the water now serves as a model of God's judgment to punish sin. Because what God is doing in the gospel is demonstrating his remedy for sin. Sin is a problem for God. It's not a problem for you. It's not a problem for... We love sin. We drink it like iniquity. We eat it like cotton candy. We dwell and wallow in it as if it's our best friend. And sin is sending us to hell. But for God, one sin is enough for him to destroy the whole universe. That's how holy God is. So this really is a problem for God that he's solving, whether you like it or not. He's solving his own problem. And those of us who are beneficiaries of this remedy happen to simply be beneficiaries of it. Because I didn't sit with God and agree with God that he needs to solve the sin problem. If God would have left it to me, the sin problem was fine until it would have sent me to hell. See, so you and I aren't in agreement with God by nature. God's doing something in spite of us, for us, when he resolves the matter of salvation, of redemption, of sin, of righteousness. And so baptism now is an illustration of Christ as the sinner's substitute. And why must we grapple with that? Because you and I are frequently inundated with a man-centered theology. A kind of man-centered theology that also steals God's glory, even at the most crucial points of biblical doctrine. We have an innate ability to make it all about us. A man or a woman or an individual or a church could actually be teaching on baptism, as I am. But by the time they're done teaching baptism, guess what? It's all about you. It's all about how God loves you and how God's doing something for you. But really, baptism is not about you at all. It's about the Father and the Son accomplishing a redemption of which others are simply the beneficiaries. And therefore, if we are Christian in our thinking, Christian in our theology, Christian in our doctrine, what we should be looking for in baptism is Christ. It's Christ. Are you hearing me? Go with me then in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, and let's look at verse 50 and have that affirmed. I just want to drive this home. And so I'll state it for the record. If you have been involved in a kind of baptism, of which people call it biblical baptism, but it did not teach you the gospel, you were not focused on the person of Christ nor the work of Christ as the primary object of the significance of the doctrine of baptism, it wasn't Christian baptism. Whatever ordinances God gives us, they are ordinances that remind us of the person and work of Christ. The Lord's table. If we spend time teaching the Lord's table from the vantage point of how it makes us feel good psychologically and emotionally because we are partakers of the Eucharist or of the wine or of the bread, we are not teaching Christian doctrine. It's not Christian doctrine if the subject of the message is you. It's not Christian doctrine if the culminating objective of the message is how it makes you feel. It's only Christian doctrine when you and I are forced or compelled or made to see outside of ourselves something of the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then what we do with the bread and what we do with the cup is in response to the beauty and the sacrifice of Christ for us. We respond to it if we're believers. But we respond to what we see. Listen to what Luke says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Are you there? Again, our master is correcting his disciples for things for which he has to correct us all the time. You know what he's correcting them on? Some want to be on his right hand, some want to be on his left. You saw that in Matthew 20. Mama of John and James come to Jesus. Lord, could you sit my sons on your right hand and on your left when you come into your kingdom? She wants one of them to be the Secretary of State, the other one to be, you know, Vice President. And our Lord plainly said in Matthew 20, did he not? It's not for me to give, but my Father, who has already prepared these things for those who will receive them. You know what our master was plainly saying? He was plainly saying to them, this is not how you get to a place of exaltation. Because they were talking about exaltation. The only way you get to a place of exaltation is first humility. You got to go through baptism before you're exalted. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We all want to be exalted. No one wants to be humbled. We all want to reign with Christ. No one wants to suffer with Christ. May I say this? If baptism is properly comprehended, you are saying to the world, I'm ready to suffer with Christ. And if you're not ready to suffer with Christ, your baptism is a farce. It was nothing but the perpetration of a fraud. Are you hearing me? Because our brothers and sisters, as I told you before, in the Middle East, who are so much more vulnerable and exposed to the enemy, once they come up out of the water, they lose their connection to family, friends, and everyone else. Ostracized, sent down the road, if not killed, the moment they make a public profession of faith. See, but we would throw people in the water and there was nothing in it. It's nothing but a scam when we don't understand the rich, deep implications of baptism in relationship to your knowing the Savior. Here's what our master said in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Watch this. I'm going to start back at verse 49. After already explaining to the disciples something that I don't think that we fully grasp when it comes to the gospel, and that is this, that the gospel divides. It does. I'm thinking about this recently, as I was reading an article on family worship. Well, I talked about this on our Thursday Lifeline program, that there is a danger on the part of Christian families to actually shift their faith from Christ to the family. It's kind of what goes on in our present generation, where somehow our job is to make our families whole and unified and worshipers of God, and everybody from the babies all the way up all worship God. We all worship God, and we kind of make ourselves the object of our efforts and labors. Well, when you actually follow the Bible through, here's what you learn. That there's probably not one family in the scriptures where as a whole they were all true believers. That also that when you preach the gospel faithfully and you start in your own Jerusalem, most of your own family members are going to reject you. So that there will be a division in the family for Christ's sake. And so the depiction of everybody, mama, children, brothers and sisters, all everybody all being this lovely, you know, house on the prairie, white picket fence, all going to church. That's a caricature of biblical truth that doesn't actually correspond with what Jesus said would be the normative result of faithfulness to Christ. Faithfulness to Christ normally will result in brother being at odds with brother, mother being at odds with son, father being at odds with daughter, parents with children, because not everybody in the family is going to believe the gospel to the saving of our souls and therefore be committed to biblical truth. Now, we can solve that problem as long as we're just religious. Am I making some sense? We can solve that problem. Let's just do church. Don't be serious about the word now. Hey. We talked about Jesus at church. We home now. Chill. See what I'm getting at? Now watch what our master says. He says, I am come, verse 49, to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it already be kindled? Don't need to explain that. All you do is read your Bible. A fire was already kindled in God's wrath against Israel way before Jesus came. All he did was increase the flame. Read Jeremiah, verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. See it? I love this. He says, I personally have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened or constrained till it be accomplished? Now, I want you to see 2 points under that. The heading is the sufferings of Christ as the sinner's what? The doctrine of substitution is something that you and I must comprehend. Without the concept of substitution, all that Jesus did means nothing. If he didn't do it for you, it meant nothing. You can watch Jesus come into the world, assume a human nature, live a perfect life, die a perfect death, rise again, get seated at God's right hand. But if he did it for no one, what purpose was it? Or am I making some sense? So now when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained until it be accomplished? Immediately my heart melts. And here's why it melts. My master had the mental tenacity and the psychological and emotional commitment to the salvation of my soul that he would stay fixed on his Father's will until it would be accomplished so that he might save me. In other words, Christ was more serious about my salvation than I was and than I am. Are you hearing me? Under that rubric, notice the 2 points I want to do it. Delighting to do God's will. Huh. We say that the whole of the Bible is about whom? That's exactly right. And that from Genesis to Revelation, when rightly divided and rightly expounded, it is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is not about you, it's about me. And I come because I delight to do my Father's will. You guys see that? Now, that's a prophecy 1,000 years before Jesus. And when he came, did he do anything other than demonstrate that he delighted to do his Father's will? Can you find anything in the record of Christ's life? I mean, from the time he was conceived in the womb by the Holy Ghost, where Jesus didn't want to do the Father's will. Me and one of our brothers, I think it was my deacon Angelo, saw a website of a church that had depicted Jesus as a little baby. And Jesus was standing over against Mary, his mama. And Mary was saying to Jesus, get over here now to take your bath. You know how little kids don't like to take baths? And the picture had Jesus standing back like a little one-year-old baby saying, no, I don't want to take a bath. Nothing could be further from the truth. But that was a church that did that. because of their ignorance of the depth of the unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and their oneness of mind and purpose, and the uniqueness of the one man in the world who truly did not only want to, but did his Father's will. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want lightning to strike any one of you in this place today. So don't you dare say, I delight to do my Father's will, when the evidence is contrary to that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But don't fear. We had one who did. And he's the sinner's substitute. He's the sinner's substitute. He's the sinner's substitute. So he delighted to do his Father's will. And ladies and gentlemen, he was fixed on his call to suffer. Here's what the text says. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am constrained, compelled, hedged in until it be accomplished. See, only love can do that. Only love can do that. Love for his Father, commitment to his Father, love for his people, commitment to his people. After all, is this not our husband? Is he not laying down his life for his church? Is he not ready to pay the dowry to purchase her? He who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. I love him for it. I love him for it. And gospel preaching is designed for you to get to know him in such a way that you love him for it too. Isaiah chapter 50 verses 4 through 7. We are now contemplating the tenacity and commitment of Jesus Christ to go through this particular baptism of his, not for himself, but for us. Listen to what the author says in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 7, along these lines. We're talking about commitment to the task. I've had people who said they wanted to be baptized. And in the process of making the intentionality to be baptized over the course of the weeks prior to it, they sort of started vacillating. I want to put it off. I want to put it off. I want to put it off for a week or a month. I want to put it off for 2 weeks or 3 weeks. Why? Why? Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm getting ready to go to the text. But why would a man or a woman hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and the free grace of God inherent in the gospel, and the call to enter into that free grace simply through the waters of baptism? You know, our Lord could have did it another way. He could have baptized you in sand. Or he could have baptized you in mud. He could have found 1,000 other illustrations that typify suffering other than water. But how gracious is our God? He uses water. Because the analogy of water not only depicts death in terms of the watery grave, but it depicts cleansing. You and I need to be cleansed. See, we're not only sinners. I know you don't believe this, but you are a filthy sinner. That's right. Filthy. Isaiah 50 verse 4. This is the Lord, our Savior, speaking. The Lord God hath given me, this is Christ, the tongue of the what? That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. Is Jesus able to speak comfort to the soul? Yeah. Only Jesus speaks comfort to the soul. Now watch this. He says this. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Now it goes on. Keep going. Now mark this now. The Lord hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backwards. Verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters. Do you see it? I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Hold it now. I might let you hit me once. You pluck my hair off, we fighting. See, I'm not as committed to Christ as he is to me. But that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not about my commitment to Christ, but his commitment to me. Now, this is a small emblem of what our master suffered, but it does show determination. Did they rip him? Did they gnash him? Did they beat him? Did they put a crown of thorns on him? Did they whip him? Did they whip him mercilessly? And look at what he says. This is what is amazing to me about Christ. And I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Do you see that? See, what I'm trying to get you to understand is that this whole matter of baptism is not simply some formal ritual we go through. It's an affirmation of a deep, deep clarity in your own soul as to Christ's commitment for you. He's going through something you wouldn't go through for him or anyone else. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. Verse 7, here it is. Are you ready? For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. Do you see that? Fixed. On the. Look at what he says in verse 1, the first clause. For the Lord God will help me. That's faith, isn't it? Therefore shall I not be what? Confounded. That's faith. See, because you understand that when you go through trials, that if God leaves you to yourself, you get confounded. You know what we mean by confounded? We lose our bearing. We lose our focus. We lose our confidence. We lose our zeal, our passion. We lose our sense of clarity. We get lost and we start to become ambivalent. We start to wonder if God is with me. He says, my God will help me. I will not be confounded. I have therefore set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. That's what Christ said. You know what he means? He means that my Father will not leave me alone. He will raise me from the dead when it's all over with. See, the Son of God had to trust the Father just like you and I do. I'm showing you that baptism is the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. And you must never let baptism be reduced to a mere ritual. We're talking about Christ's baptism here. Powerful, isn't it? Point number 3. Not only is baptism an illustration of the righteousness of God. Not only is baptism an illustration of the sufferings of Christ as a sinner's substitute. But baptism is an illustration of the union of Jesus Christ with his people. This one is fascinating. Go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. Show you something. This ought to humble you. Have you thanking Jesus every day of your life? Makes me say, thank you, Lord Jesus. I love you. I adore you. I praise you for your goodness in my life. If it had not been for the Lord who was on my side, where would I be? And on and on and on, as the psalmist David says it, the Lord is good unto all them that fear him. Matthew chapter 3 depicts something for us that I want to underscore under the union of Christ with his people. Now, mark verse 15 of chapter 3. Are you there? Now, verse 13 says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be what? See it? He's getting ready to do what his father told him to do because he's getting ready to affirm the ministry of John. Now, his cousin has been dogged by the leadership in Israel ever since his ministry started. And if Jesus had not gone to be baptized by John, John's enemies would have had something to say about that. Oh, see, your cousin in ministry now, and he didn't come to your baptism. Why y'all go to his baptism? But see, and this is an aside note, but where there are two gospel preachers, they will always affirm one another's work. They will not contend with each other. They will not fight with each other. They won't be jealous with each other. They won't be petty with each other. They won't be wondering who can have more members than the other. All of that stuff was going on with John and Jesus. Well, Jesus is baptizing more disciples than John. That's what John's disciples were saying to Jesus. I mean, to John, hey, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more disciples than we are. You know what John says? Listen, he must increase. I must decrease. Let God have his way. So the unity of the two brethren, because they know they were serving the same God, fulfilling the same will. Am I making some sense? So our master was affirming John's word. And later on down the line, our master would come to the leaders and say, let me ask you knuckleheads a question. John's baptism, of which you oppose, was it from God or was it from man? Remember that? Very logical question to set them up for a conundrum that they couldn't get out of. They couldn't say yes, they couldn't say no, because either way they affirmed it or denied it, it would condemn them. What Jesus was affirming was that John's baptism was from God. And if it was from God and these folks called themselves of God, why didn't they go? Are you guys hearing me? See, cousin was defending cousin because they both were serving the same God. And that's what we do. Now watch this. He cometh to Jesus, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now watch this. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, now I want you to mark what's about to be said. I want to just extract a certain set of principles here. Suffer it to be so now. Allow this thing to happen. Because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Do you see that? What cousin was saying, little cousin, our Savior, was saying to big cousin John was, God's word and God's will, God's testimony must be fulfilled through and through, completely. You're doing your part, I've got to do my part. And everything that God requires for perfect righteousness must be fulfilled. Let all righteousness be fulfilled. Now, but I want you to mark the construction. For thus it becomes what? Us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and they did it. And the heading on this point goes back to the union of Christ with his people. Do you see that? The union of Christ with his people. Now when I made that heading, here is what I was contemplating, and I want you to grasp this under the doctrine of union. Union is when two entities are brought together, right? Union. The union of Christ and his people is an amazing concept. When once you grasp it, it will give you a lot of peace. Because union with Christ and his people is really about your new identity in him. Okay, so here is a practical piece of information. When you separate yourself from Christ in your own practical everyday life, then you have nothing to look forward to but misery, sadness, disappointment. When you separate yourself from Jesus and you look only to yourself, you have nothing to look forward to but disappointment. Because you fall all the time. You falter all the time. You come short all the time. Now watch this. You and I don't ever do anything right in ourselves. I'm just telling the truth. So when you separate yourself from Jesus, if you have a happy day with just you and you, you are deluded. I want you to get this now, because there are people who are like that. There are people in the world just absolutely jazzed about themselves. Have no reason to be, haven't accomplished a thing, haven't put away one sin, but they're happy with themselves. But illuminated sinners, and that's what Christians are, illuminated sinners. We know that in us dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is right, I haven't found yet. 37 years, I still haven't figured out how to do this thing without Christ. And to the degree that I imperceptibly fail to recognize that I have separated myself from my power base, which is my identity in Christ, to that degree that I fail, I'm having a horrible day. You know what I was doing? I was focusing on me as me instead of me in him. Because my strength is in Christ. Am I making some sense? But now follow this now. The proposition, the union of Christ with his people, or the union of Christ with the believer, actually is developing a process by which the believer is passive. This is not you joining with Christ. This is Christ joining with you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Are you with me for a moment? So if you capture our heading, this is about the active work of Christ in coming to you and being part of your life while you're just standing there being you. What am I, Pastor? A sinner. That's what you are. All by yourself. Well, I'm not doing anything. You don't have to do anything. It's not what you do, it's what you are. You are a sinner by nature. And Christ actively comes to the passive sinner and brings himself into union with the passive sinner. I love it. I love it. And that's what's illustrated in baptism here. Why would our master, who was wholly harmless, separate from sinners, knew no sin, did no sin, in him was no sin at all, no one back then nor now can convince him of sin. He's the only one in the world of which we can say he is the righteous one. Why would he be baptized if it wasn't for the fact that he was voluntarily, actively bringing himself into union with us? You weren't bringing yourself into union with him. The action is on his part towards us. He's saying to cousin, we must fulfill all righteousness. An aspect of that righteousness that they're going to fulfill is God's will to have a people for themselves, for himself. If Christ didn't do it, I'd still be in my sin. You too. Isn't this a glorious contemplation? He's coming to the water for us. He's coming to the waters of baptism for us in order to fulfill all righteousness for us, in order to make us acceptable before God for us. John, it suffices us to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because of his intentionality to be brought into union with his people. Now, let me cover 2 points under that while I have time. What kind of people do Christ have? Point A, weak and impotent sinners were his companions. Now, I know there's a few of you in the house who don't like that statement. Get over it. It's true. You and I are weak by nature. Impotent. Go with me here by the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I'm going to show you amazing truth. And I may stop here for time's sake. Show you an amazing truth. I think I'll deal with one more point after this. What is my proposition? That Christ brings himself into union with his people who are by nature both weak and impotent. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, which is the ushering into, if you will, of the passion of our Savior. He's headed to Golgotha. He's headed to Gethsemane, and his disciples are with him. And in Luke 22, he is keenly feeling his own, the weight of his own call to now enter into the agony for which his Father had called him. And so in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we are looking at verse 29 through 34 to affirm my first proposition that we are weak and impotent sinners. That's all he has for his companions. Verse 29 through 34. Are you there? Listen to what he says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Verse 29. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. You see what he's doing with the disciples? He's telling them that you're going to rule and reign with me, as I rule and reign with my Father. This is one of the promises in the seven churches of Asia Minor, by the way. We'll deal with that. Verse 30. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Our master has just told these brothers they are going to rule and reign with him. You got that? Rule and reign with him. When they have just argued about who's going to be on the right hand on his left, and the master said it's not about that. But watch this. Verse 31 says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now when he says that twice to you, you're already in trouble. Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. It's amazing. He's talking about their exaltation. It's for sure. But now he's going to explain to Peter. Peter, you're walking with me, but your head's all jacked up. See, you got some bad stuff going on in your head right now. And in fact, you are in a position of vulnerability. The devil's going to get you. You don't know what I know. That the devil has already gone to the Father and asked for access to take you out. But I have prayed for you. Why is the master praying for Peter? Because he's weak and impotent. Did you guys hear that? Weak and impotent. Don't we need a mediator? We're going to talk about that here in a moment. Our master's headed to Calvary. He knows Peter, you're going to be the first to leave. Remember what he said? Lord, I'll never leave you. Now all these other cats, John, James, all these other fellas, you can't trust them. But you can trust me. You can trust me. The master said, I can't trust you either. Do you know why? Because you all are weak and impotent. None of us have the grace to stand for Christ intrinsically or personally. And our master stands in the gap to mediate. And notice what he says. Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Do you see that? He didn't pray that Peter wouldn't fall. He prayed that when he failed, that his faith wouldn't be destroyed. Did you get that? See, this is the glory of the God-man for sinners like you and me. You better pocket this one. Because the next time you fall and get up by faith, it's only because you had a high priest praying for you. You better pocket this. Because there are some folks who will fall and they will not get back up. They will not get back up. There are people who ultimately depart from the kingdom, never having had faith at all. Some trials expose us for having never had faith. Are you guys following me so far? This is critical for you to get, because he's getting ready now to say some things that I want you to comprehend in this area of his union with us. Who are the us? Weak and impotent sinners. Would you have done anything different than what the disciples did when the rulers came to him? Wanting to take him, wouldn't you have scattered too? Yes, you would. All the labor of man is for his own belly. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be what? And they were. And it was only to indicate two things. One is that you and I don't have the capacity. Secondly, it wasn't the will of God that Christ suffered with other people. For had other people suffered with Christ, they would have owned some of the glory. And all the glory belongs to God. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Now watch this then, watch this. When you are converted, do what? Strengthen your brother. And that's a whole nother message. It has to do with how we learn through our falls to be humbly used by God to effectually bring men and women to Christ. But he goes on to say something else. I want you to get this. Watch this. I love this part. This one here is amazing. Don't go to sleep on me. Here it is. I think I'm going to stop here after this one. Our next point is glorious too, but I want to baptize these 10 folks and get them out of here. Now watch this. This is amazing to me. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And he said, listen, I tell you, Peter, the cock's going to crow. And before that, you shall have denied me 3 times to a little girl. And then our master said unto them, the whole group. Now watch this. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? They said, no, Lord. That was their first missionary excursion. Remember Luke chapter 10, 11. He sent them out as 70s. Remember, saints, this is our job. God help me to get this across to you. You listen, your job, my brothers and sisters at Christ, is to tell people about Jesus. Please do not miss our primary objective. Is to tell men and women about Jesus. He sent them out and he took care of them, didn't he? Now watch this. This is interesting. I've had this question asked 1,000 times. I'm only going to answer it from one direction as we are dealing with the subject of baptism. Did you lack anything? They said no. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise him a scrip. Now, purse meaning bag, not purse like today. Okay, so let's get that straight. You know where we are today. We need to straighten that out. He that hath a big carrying bag, a business bag, okay? All right, we need to get that straight. But now he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Woo! Any thug brothers in the house, watch this now. Watch this now. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Lord, what are you up to here? Not only, he didn't ask, do you have a sword? Inadvertently laying around the house. If you don't have one, sell something and go get a sword. We talked about this last night in our men's meeting. A sword. Why would he do that? Why would he have the disciples to now take up arms? Listen to what he says. Then said he unto them, verse 7, for I say unto you, are you ready? Watch this. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. Don't follow the next line yet. Do you see how Jesus understands that he is the center and fulfillment of Scripture? For I say unto you that that which is written must be accomplished about me. Here's what he's doing. He's entering his disciples into a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. A fulfillment of biblical prophecy, which underscores what I have just stated about who the kinds of people are that Jesus has brought himself into union with. It's amazing. He then told his boys to go buy some swords. They're getting ready to get down. Get the swords, man. We're going to war. Now, and I mean that. He wasn't just doing this for show. Now, I know some of you soft religious people, you think, well, no, this had to be some other reason. No. Can I tell you something? The sword is going to be used. Are you hearing me? The sword is going to be used. Go purchase some swords. Go get some swords. Go get some Glocks. Go get some pistols. Go get them. We're in the 21st century now. I got to bring it on over. So this is kind of wild. Here's the Lamb of God telling his boys now, we got to pack, because this next step is getting ready to go down. I'm just bringing it home. Don't get no trouble now. Stay with me. Getting ready to show you something. Because the scriptures are not written in vain. And they're not designed to paint colorful pictures that don't have major intrinsic value concerning the character of God, the character of the gospel, and the nature of man. Show you all three here in a moment. Show you all three. God himself is affirming this practice to teach us of the nature of the cosmic battle. There's a war going on. This is a war. Do you hear me? This is a war going on. It is not, you know, skipping through a primrose garden to Calvary. There's a war going on for the souls of men, and there's a battle that's being waged against the Prince of Glory. And the Prince of Glory has with him servants, of which he's going to give them now a little insight into the nature of the battle. See, we are soldiers. We do fight a war. We do wage war, do we not? So I know some of y'all uncomfortable with guns. Get over it. And so they were called to get their weapons of war. Get their weapons of war. Here's what the text says. For I say unto you that which is written must be accomplished in me. And this is Isaiah 53, is it not? And he was reckoned among the what? Transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. You know what he was doing? He was showing that his disciples, by nature, are not only weak and impotent, but they're thugs and crooks and cons and thieves and robbers and murderers and liars and dope fiends and scandalous by nature. We are wicked men. We are vile men. We are sinful men at the highest of heights. We are criminal in nature. Are you hearing me? But here's the good news. He's brought himself into union with thugs, with crooks, with wicked men, with murderers, with blasphemers, with the vilest of the vile. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the scandalous glory of the gospel, because you and I would have a gospel that would only pick up nice people. You and I would have a gospel that only hangs with nice, kind people. Christ is saving thugs, crooks, wicked men, vile men, murderers. Are you hearing me? In fact, I know some of you still struggling. You're twirling right now. You're swirling. Is he getting the text right? Well, let me help you right now. Do you see what's going on in the Middle East? Are our brothers in the Middle East thugs? Are they serious about war? Are they ready to take up swords? That's the same atmosphere Jesus was in 2,000 years ago. He wasn't some milquetoast, mamby-pamby man. Hey, fellas, go get the sword. Now watch this now. Was he God? Yes, he was. He bore the full nature of the divine person. He is God himself. So can he actually handle what he's about to do? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And did they actually use their swords? Yes, they did. Now watch this. This is what the text says. It went on to say, he said over in verse 38, are you there? And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, what? It's enough. It's enough. And they went on into the Garden of Gethsemane. And guess what? The soldiers came, didn't they? Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 18. Done right here today. Go to John. Would these swords be used? Yes, indeed, they would be used. Why would they be used? Because Christ necessarily must identify with all kinds of sinners. Not only the weak and the impotent, not only sick folk, not only the mentally ill, not only the deranged and the demonic, but he must also deal with people who are given over to violence. Some of us are violent people. The violent take the kingdom by force. Some of us are very aggressive by nature. Some of us are given to war by nature. Can Christ handle that? Can he use a man that has the capacity to look you in the face and says, down with him, kill him? While the greatest servant of the New Testament was a murderer. What's his name? That's right. I'm trying to help you understand that the gospel is a sinner's gospel. It's for all kinds of sinners. There is not a sinner in the world of which the gospel cannot reach. He made his grave with the rich and the wicked in his death, and he was numbered among the transgressors. Thank you, God, for loving me enough to identify with me, a murderer, a thief, a crook, the vilest of the vile. He brought himself into union with me before I brought myself into union. I was ashamed of him when he was not ashamed of me. I was ashamed of the gospel when he was not ashamed of me. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is the scandal of the gospel. And if this is causing you to repel, that's the religion in you. That's the religion in you got you repelling against a glorious God who knows how to save all kinds of sinners. All kinds. All kinds of sinners. Did they use the sword? Yes, they did. They went to war. Watch it. It was kind of funny, but watch it. John chapter 18, verse 10 and 11. Our Lord goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot, who's called a pointer. You know the dog, a pointer dog? You got retrieving dogs, and you got this kind of dog, you got that kind of dog. Judas was called a pointer dog. When he saw Jesus, he pointed. That's a pointer dog, right? And they went to apprehend our master, and he spoke, I am he, and they fell down backwards. And the second time, who do you want? He says, I am he. And he says, if you want me, let these go. Remember that? That's the doctrine of substitution. Christ has to die in order for us to be liberated. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But now watch this. I love it. Got a thug brother in Peter. Bless his heart. Now see, don't the master know the motive of your heart? Our master is teaching sound gospel to these rulers who want to take him. Verse 8, Jesus answered, have I told you that I am he? If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying of the scriptures might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, of which you gave me, I have lost none. Christ is being theologically rich in his conversation with even those who are opposing him right now. And while he is teaching them doctrine, what is Brother Peter doing? Pulling the sword out, going to work. Lord, I told you I loved you. I told you I loved you. He goes to hacking, cutting up folks, stabbing folks. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Right? I love it. I love it. Bless you, Peter. See, because his master can fix it. What we mess up, he can fix. Do you understand? Had Peter killed all the soldiers, Christ could have solved that problem. But he let Peter have a sword to teach us a truth. Here it is. So then Peter, Simon, having a sword, he drew it and he smote the high priest's servant. Cut his ear off. He tried to get the head. He tried. cut his ear off. That means Peter wasn't a soldier. You know, he wasn't a gladiator. I love me some gladiator, but Peter wasn't a gladiator. Yeah, he swung, his trajectory wasn't quite right, and the soldier dipped a little bit, got his ear. He got something. Peter meant well. You're not going to take my master out without us giving you a fight. That's what the sword is about. Okay, so I've drugged you along in order to help us understand that what Christ is saving is sinners. And that he has within the orbit of his objective and purpose in saving us the capacity to use us in our weaknesses and in our strengths and even in our misperceptions. Certainly what Peter did was wrong from all ethical standpoints. The servant of the high priest didn't draw his sword. Peter, what you doing? But Peter saw the whole advancement of the army against our master as hostile. And he figured, hey, I'm going first. Some of us are like that. We're swinging first, right? Fear got a hold of it. His motive was to protect his master. But I'll show you a truth here. If you don't get it, it's very clear. Not only have I stated that the union of Christ with his people demonstrate that we are weak and impotent sinners, though we are his companions, and that we are the violent transgressors that he saves, and our only hope is in Christ. You do believe that, right? But there are here symbols of a spiritual battle to come. Yeah, I'll close here. Peter cut this dude's ear off. And our master said, Peter, don't do that. This is just not the way that it's done. And so what does he do? He heals the man, doesn't he? Told you Christ can fix everything we mess up. You better stick that in your pocket too, because you're going to mess up something next week. He can fix it. He can heal it. He can heal that brother's ear, right? But in that the scriptures allowed this to be depicted, might I say this is the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light? That the kingdom of darkness with its false authority was coming against the kingdom of light with its true authority? And that they were both fighting, really, they were both fighting, and the false high priest had a servant who was smitten by the true high priest's servant. And that servant was Peter. Peter used the sword to cut his ear off. Now the ear is designed for hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what Peter was demonstrating by his act was that this servant was under a false gospel. He wasn't under the true high priest ministry of Jesus Christ. He was under a false ministry, and therefore he needs to be deaf. He needs to not be able to hear. He's under the wrong high priest. And so waging war against the gospel will kill your capacity to comprehend truth, so long as you are under a false high priest. So long as you are under a false high priest, you can never hear the gospel. It will be the very gospel itself that will cut your ear off. Unless you are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest of his church, you will never hear the truth of the gospel unless he heals you. And I submit to you that that healing probably was a precursor to Malchus switching sides. In any event, we're done because I want to do the baptism. The Lord is good.